Amen. Thank you, James. Good morning. It's good to be back. Barb and I were gone last weekend, and the echoes of my vacation are still. Just a quick word about Brother Jim. I saw him this morning again in the hospital. He went in Thursday. He has a pretty significant case of pneumonia. He also has a urinary tract infection, and he will be in the hospital several days. One of the challenges is I know many of you would like to visit, but we're going to discourage that because he has difficulty talking, and talking causes him to cough and wears him out. Okay, so even if you went, you wouldn't be able to stay very long. He appreciates that many of you like to come see him, but just want to discourage visits for now. So just remember that and continue to pray for Jim for his recovery. So here we are, first meeting of the new year. Happy New Year to all of you. Near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we read this account in Luke. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, it says, Jesus, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So on this first Sunday of the new year, 2025, we're going to look at some of the things that Jesus said about himself in this passage of scripture in light of the beginning of another new year. Here we saw Jesus proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We're going to take a closer look at this in a moment. As I investigated the year of, in other words, the year of this, the year of that, I discovered that just about anyone can declare a year to be the year of something. Sometimes it just takes money and a platform. Years are significant milestones in human history. It seems most people recognize that the beginning of a new year as the beginning of something new and sometimes something special. Even non-religious people, that's how you kind of have to classify the many thousands of those crazy people who gather in New York's Times Square to ring in the new year every December 31st. Anybody ever been to one of those? I mean, in person? We've all seen it on television. Years are a line of demarcation. They're separating what's gone by from what's to come. New years are seen as the beginning of new possibilities. It's a new 12 months. It's a new 52 weeks. It's a new 365 days, 8,760 hours, 525,600 minutes, and 31,536 seconds every new year. What do you do with all this time? New years are often marked by resolutions. Now, I like this one, to become as wonderful a person as Laura's dog when she was alive thought that I was. That's my New Year's resolution. New Year's are also marked by special proclamations. The United Nations is very big on designations for calendar years. The UN has proclaimed 2025 as the International Year of Quantum Science and Technology. Bet you didn't know that. 2025, they've also declared the Year of Glacier Conservation and the International Year of Peace and Trust. I guess anyone can declare anything, right? 2025 is the Chinese Year of the Wood Snake. Each year, the National Garden Bureau selects one annual, one perennial, one bulb, one edible, one houseplant, and one shrub as its Year of Crops of the Year. We have this innate desire in us to mark milestones or to celebrate or highlight things that we think are important. But you know, this can really kind of get out of hand because we see this not just in declaring the year of whatever, but the day of. Every day of the year is the day of something. You can find a day for almost anything you can think of. Today, for example, January 5th, is National Keto Day, National Screenwriters Day, National Whipped Cream Day, and National Bird Day, okay? Tomorrow is National Bean Day, a very musical day, right? And National Technology Day. Tuesday is National Bobblehead Day. You've seen my bobblehead collection in my office. I'm all ready. Wednesday's National Bubble Bath Day. I may take one Wednesday in honor of my brother's 67th birthday, which is Wednesday. This year, the Catholic Church has declared a Jubilee year. And this actually gets a lot closer to what Jesus was speaking of in the passage that we just read. Let me read the Catholic description of this year. A Jubilee year, also known as a holy year, is a special year in the life of the church, currently celebrated every 25 years. Jubilee years have been held on regular intervals in the Catholic Church since 1300, but they trace their roots to the Jewish tradition of marking a Jubilee year every 50 years. So according to the Vatican website for this Jubilee, these years in Jewish history were intended to be marked as a time to reestablish a proper relationship with God, with one another, and with all of creation, and involved in forgiveness of debts, the return of misappropriated land, and a fallow period for the field. So now we're thinking a little bit more biblically when we talk about years of than maybe the year of quantum science or National Bean Day. In keeping with the trend to declare your own year of whatever, this year, 2025, I'm making my own proclamation. TCF, this is the year of the Word. And I don't mean Word necessarily, simply as in the Word of God, though that is part of it. I mean Word as an acronym for some of the things we're going to look at this morning. The W in Word stands for Word, as in the Word of God. The O stands for openness and obedience. I guess just like the plant folks, I can't just pick one. The R stands for repentance, as in lifestyle repentance. And the D stands for dependence, which is best exemplified in prayer. We'll take a closer look at each of these things this morning as we move forward and how these things fit into the understanding of the importance of the year of Jubilee. So back to our opening passage of Scripture. That's what Jesus was referring to when he read the passage from Isaiah. The year of the Lord's favor is the year of Jubilee. And think of this. Jesus is our Jubilee. Jesus is our Jubilee. In the Bible, we find other proclaimed years written about. The year of retribution, the year of the Lord's favor, which we just noted. The year of redemption, punishment, drought, freedom. We see all these as year of designations in Scripture. In the passage we read at the beginning from Luke's Gospel, Jesus was in the synagogue reading from Isaiah chapter 61. Now, if you're familiar at all with this passage from Isaiah that Jesus read from, you may have noted something interesting in this passage. When Jesus read from this passage, he stopped in the middle of the sentence after the word favor. Now, in Isaiah, if you were to read on, it goes on to say, after the word favor, and the day of the vengeance of our God. But by stopping the reading here after favor and then saying that he fulfilled this scripture, Jesus was making a very important statement for them and for us. He was showing that his work would be divided into two seasons or eras or years or however you might want to define this time period. And in Jesus' case, he wasn't talking about a calendar year. In his first coming, Jesus did and still does the things mentioned in Isaiah chapter 61, which he read in the synagogue in this passage from Luke, we see. He said, he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Brothers and sisters, that's where we are today. We are in the year of the Lord's favor. We're living in the year of the Lord's favor right now. And I don't mean just 2025. We're in the year of Jubilee here now. We've been in that year of Jubilee since that day that Jesus quoted Isaiah in the synagogue. The year of Jubilee fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy and is embodied in Jesus himself. When those who are enslaved by sin, blind to the gospel, oppressed by the enemy of our souls, when those kinds of people, which is all of us in some measure, find God's favor in the gospel of our Lord Jesus through his amazing grace, through his sacrifice for our salvation. That's why this is the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, it's an era of opportunity for salvation. Year encompasses here more than 12 months or 365 days. It's an era. This is the era that we're living in. Remember that to God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. Now, when Jesus comes again, he will do the things that he didn't read from these verses in Isaiah. When he returns, he will bring judgment on unbelievers. That will be the day of God's vengeance. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. When Jesus added in the Luke account, we read at the beginning, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," the implication was clear. Jesus was claiming, "I am the Messiah, the one who could bring the kingdom of God, which has been promised for so long." But his first coming was not the time for judgment. Isaiah 61 is full of Jubilee imagery, and that's how the people who heard Jesus quote that scripture would have understood this in the context of the Old Testament year of Jubilee. So Jesus adopted this passage to explain his own mission. Understanding a little bit more about the year of Jubilee is important to understanding why Jesus is our Jubilee and why this year, 2025, can be for us the year of the Word. Word of God, openness and obedience, repentance and dependence. So we need to remember this. Jesus is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, and Jesus is the incarnation of the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is described in Leviticus 25. We won't turn there, but you can read it later if you'd like. The year of Jubilee was meant to be celebrated every 50 years. It included canceling all debts, it included freeing all slaves, and returning to its original owners all land that had been sold. Think of this. If Israel had followed this practice faithfully, they would have been a society without permanent poverty. The return of the year of Jubilee was proclaimed by a blast of trumpets that sounded throughout the land. In fact, the Hebrew word for Jubilee means the blast of a horn from its continuous sound, specifically the signal of the silver trumpets, hence the instrument itself and the festival thus introduced. In Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 17, there's a reference to the year of Jubilee, only there it's called the year of liberty or freedom. In another place, it's called the year of the redeemed. Liberty is a Hebrew word related to the term meaning release from obligations. One commentary had this to say about the year of Jubilee. It appears that the year of Jubilee was a time of such complete remission of all debts that it became a season of celebration, of freedom and grace. In this year, oppression was to cease. Every member of the covenant family was to find joy and satisfaction in the Lord of the covenant. God had redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt, and none of them was again to be reduced to the status of a perennial slave. God's child was not to be oppressed, and poverty could not, even at its worst, reduce an Israelite to a status less than that of a hired servant, a wage earner, and then only until the year of Jubilee. We read all about that in Leviticus. Yet even though the people of Israel had this wonderful year of liberty, this year of redemption, it's really unlikely that they actually did celebrate this every 50 years, just as we see clearly illustrated in the Old Testament that Israel didn't consistently live up to any of God's standards. So with that understanding of the year of Jubilee, why should we call 2025, which we enter this Sunday, the first Sunday of 2025, why should we call this the year of the Word? Well, first of all, again, we mentioned this earlier, Jesus is our Jubilee. Let me read some lyrics to a Michael Card song that expresses this truth. Some of you may know this. The Lord provided for a time for the slaves to be set free, for the debts to be all canceled so His chosen ones could see. His deep desire was forgiveness. He longed to see their liberty, and His yearning was embodied in the year of Jubilee. Jubilee, Jubilee, Jesus is our Jubilee. Debts forgiven, slaves set free. Jesus is our Jubilee. At the Lord's appointed time, His deep desires became a man, the heart of all true jubilation. And with joy we understand, in His voice we hear a trumpet sound that tells us we are free. He is the incarnation of the year of Jubilee. To be so completely guilty, given over to despair, to look into your judge's face and see a Savior there. Jubilee, Jesus is our Jubilee, debts forgiven, slaves set free. So if Jesus is our Jubilee, and Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah, that is, He is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, who embodied the grace of the year of Jubilee, then this special era when salvation is available to those who would trust in Christ, then this year, 2025, and indeed every calendar year until He returns, is the year of the Word made flesh, the year of liberty, because Jesus purchased that freedom for us on the cross. What this means in the practical is what we've come up with in the acronym WORD. So let's start with the W, and that stands for, appropriately, the Word of God. I think we'll see clearly how each of these four things are interrelated as we move along here, and even to some degree rely on one another. Psalm 119, verse 16, very familiar passage of Scripture. It says, I delight in your decrees, I will not neglect your word. The writer of this psalm probably had no more than the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We are blessed to have so much more of God's Word, so much more revealed about His character, His nature, His truth, His plan for our salvation. We have everything the psalmist had and so much more. What's more, we have experienced Jesus, the living Word. Yet we still tend to treat the Word of God, our Bibles, lightly. We still do what this psalmist said, I am determined not to do. I will not neglect your word. We neglect His word. The Hebrew here means to mislay, to be oblivious of, from want of memory or attention, to cause to forget. We call it the Word of God, which is a really pretty awesome thing when you think about it. Yet we often do not give it a primary place in our lives. How can we obey His commands? How can we be open to His leading if we don't know or we do not understand His Word? How can we live in Him? How can we walk as Jesus did if we ignore or forget His Word? How can we enjoy the benefits of the year of Jubilee, the freedom that it brings us, when we don't honor Jesus as the incarnation, the Word made flesh of the year of Jubilee? Numerous studies have shown that many Christians do neglect His Word. One study showed that 54% of people who are self-identified as Christians never read the Bible or only read it a few times a month to a few times a year. This is Christians we're talking about. We're not talking about the rest of the world. So one of the New Year's challenges I'm going to make to this body at TCF this year is do not neglect His Word. We see how central it needs to be in our lives when we read Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments, in other words, this word that I give you today, are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Put them in your digital notebook. That's Bill Sullivan paraphrase. Put them in your digital notebook. Put them on your refrigerator. Get bookmarks with the Word of God. Make little cards that you can have the Word of God. There's all kinds of stuff, brothers and sisters. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The idea here is that we are to live and breathe the Word of God. It should be our lifestyle. How do we accomplish this? Well, the truth is, the more we feed ourselves on the bread of life, the more we hunger. The Word is called in Scripture our milk, 1 Peter 2, our bread, John chapter 6, our meat, Hebrews 5, and honey, Psalm 19. The Word gets better tasting the more we eat. It's the Lay's potato chip principle. You remember the commercial from 30, 40, 50 years ago? Bet you can't eat just one. The more we hunger for the Word, the more enjoyable and rich it will become to our souls. We can nurture this hunger like we can develop any good habit. That the best habit you can develop is being in the Word. Now, the reverse is true. The less we partake of the Word, the less we desire it. There's a need for diligence. Scripture's clear about this too. The Apostle Paul urged Timothy. Timothy was probably a godly young man, right? But what did he urge Timothy? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, or a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So the word workman implies work, diligence, right? Implies discipline. It implies study. It implies commitment. We can't be microwave Christians. We live in an instant society. We want things like that. Comedian Stephen Wright said he bought a microwave fireplace once, and now he can sit down in front of the fire for the whole evening in just 10 minutes. We don't want to do that with our Bibles, brothers and sisters. We're not aiming for the one-minute Bible. George Mueller, in a narrative, some of the Lord's dealings with George Mueller. Isn't that a great title? That's the title of his book, A Narrative of Some of the Lord's Dealings with George Mueller. I've quoted this before, and I know Gordon has too. But it's worth repeating, so let's listen to this again. It is a common temptation of Satan to make us give up the reading of the Word and prayer when our enjoyment is gone, as if it were of no use to read the Scriptures when we do not enjoy them, and as if it were of no use to pray when we have no spirit of prayer. The truth is that in order to enjoy the Word, we ought to continue to read it, and the way to obtain a spirit of prayer is to continue praying. The less we read the Word of God, the less we desire to read it, and the less we pray, the less we desire to pray. The important thing is giving God time and regularity in whatever He leads us to do in our daily devotions. I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but I know many in here have actually read through the Bible in a year once. I've done it about 6 times. This would be a good year to start. Now, I understand that's too daunting for a lot of people, okay? Well, how about reading through the New Testament instead, right? I actually have a really good and flexible Bible reading plan. If you don't know where to start and you want some ideas on how do I make that happen, and I'd be happy to share it with you if you need some sort of a guide. But whatever method we choose, okay, there's a lot of good methods, all right? We must make the Word a priority. Now you say, I don't have time. I say, nonsense. Or as Jim Garrett might say, horse feathers. We have time for what we believe is important and what we enjoy. We can always make time for what we really want to do. To say I don't have time is to say, in all the important things in my life, all those important things, it's just not important enough for me to make time to be in the Word. And if that feels like conviction to you this morning, so be it. We spent so much time on the W here because it's the umbrella. It's kind of the overarching foundation. Other analogies, it's the basis on which we build everything else, all the other ones. And that leads us to the O in Word, which is obedience and openness to God. Now, some of you may be like me. Throughout your Christian life, haven't you heard the idea is that we need to have soft hearts? You heard that idea before? We need to have soft hearts, which of course implies openness to God, willingness to hear from Him. It's the idea that we're open to hear, willing to listen to what He has to say to us, primarily through His Word, but also through those godly authorities or maybe peer influences God puts in our lives, sometimes through circumstances. Are we listening to God in our circumstances? So in preparing this message, I looked through Scripture for specifically that something that said soft heart, right? Or open heart toward God. And you know what? I couldn't find much that used those words. Of course, we see God telling us He'll give us a heart of flesh for a heart of stone. That encompasses that idea. And another might be in 2 Chronicles 16:9, which says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." But what I did find in Scripture was just the opposite, that there are many, many references to the opposite of a heart that is soft and open to hear to obey God. Hardness of heart. There's all kinds of scriptures about that. Stubbornness before God. It's a significant warning beacon in Scripture. Thus, by very clear implication, it's vitally important to have a soft heart, to have a committed heart, to be open before God, to allow Him to speak to you, to be obedient to His Word. When the Old Testament speaks of God hardening people's hearts, it's important to remember that God's just allowing people to follow their own willful course. John's Gospel quoted a passage from Isaiah to explain this. He quotes Isaiah 6:10 to explain that the nation as a whole was unable to believe. Why? Because they constantly rejected God's revelation. We have God's revelation in the Word of God. He had punished them with spiritual blindness and dead hearts. People in Jesus' day, like those in Isaiah's day, refused to believe. John 12:37 says they would not believe, therefore they could not believe, it says in verse 39. Similar illustrations of God's punishing of persistent sin by hardening hearts are common in Scripture. You see references there where we see that spoken of. God simply confirmed their own choices. After a lifetime of resisting God, they had become so set in their ways that they wouldn't even try to understand Jesus' message. First, there's an unwillingness to be open to God, leading to the inability to hear Him later. How much later? I don't know. And honestly, I don't want to find out. Romans chapter 2 has a couple sobering verses. "Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed." Here, stubbornness means hardness, literally. That's what it means. The Greek word here is the same word from which we get our word sclerosis. You know what sclerosis is? Right? Arteriosclerosis. Hardening of the arteries, right? That lead to the heart. Well, how about this? We're talking about theosclerosis. Say that five times real fast. Theosclerosis is a hardening of the heart to the things of God. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. "I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." So our goal, my TCF brothers and sisters, in 2025 should be the opposite of hardness. It should be softness. It should be the opposite of stubbornness. It should be openness to God, which always leads to obedience. The next part of the acronym this morning in our word acronym is the R for repentance. We've noted from this pulpit before what it means to live a lifestyle of repentance. We see how dangerous it is when you don't. We see in Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 28. "But as soon," speaking of the people of Israel, "as soon as they were at rest, They again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. We see this in this passage, something that's been true of human nature and true of God since the beginning of time. First, we see this idea for when they were at rest. The idea here is they became complacent about their sin. They became complacent about their obedience to God. Then there's rebellion, followed by repentance, followed by forgiveness. You ever notice in the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, it's a roller coaster. You know? The people sink so far, God judges them, God brings consequences of their sin, and then they repent and God restores them. You know? We don't live in that era anymore. We can be restored today with repentance. Today. We don't have to wait for God to judge us and to bring judgment on us. There's rebellion, followed by repentance, followed by forgiveness. But you know, the truth is God puts no limit on the number of times we can come to obtain mercy. Thanks be to God. But we must come in order to obtain it. Recognizing our need, asking Him for help. This miracle of grace should inspire us to say, "You are a gracious and merciful God." If there's a recurring problem or difficulty in our lives, we can continue to ask God for help and be willing and ready to make changes in our attitude, in our behavior, that will correct the situation. True repentance hates the sin and not just the penalty. And it hates the sin most of all because it has discovered and it has felt the love and grace and mercy of our great God. It's important for us to remember that repentance is not a single act, but it's a lifestyle choice. It's a continuous evaluation that I make as I compare my life to the Word of God and I seek to conform myself to the image of Christ. It doesn't mean that I beat myself over the head and I live in misery. Instead, I choose to keep myself aligned to His plans and His purposes by focusing on Jesus Christ, our Jubilee. He is the goal we aim for, and the one who equips us to live the Christian life. This is not about grit our teeth and do right. This is about seeking Him and trusting in His grace to move us forward in His path. He's the goal we aim for. He equips us to live the Christian life in a way that is way, way, way beyond our own abilities. Godly repentance is to recognize that God's plan is good, my path has no lasting benefit, and might even be destructive. A lifestyle of repentance is one of the most valuable aspects of the Christian life. If I am not evaluating my position compared to God's Word, I have no way to know that I'm drifting from Him. A slight change of focus will set you off course, unless there's something in your life that provides correction. This is why the Bible tells us to renew our minds daily. The farther off course we get, the harder it is to make changes and the easier it is for us to get discouraged. Brothers and sisters, repentance is a joy and it is a gift. Nothing is sweeter than lining myself up with God's plan and keeping myself there as God keeps me there. Worldly repentance weighs us down with guilt. Why? Because it's not genuine. Godly repentance gives freedom, it gives satisfaction and fulfillment, it brings jubilee, right? The final word for our acronym WORD is dependence. And you've heard me quote this before if you have a good memory, but again, good quotes are worth repeating. Jerry Bridges, prayer is the tangible expression of our dependence on God. Prayer equals dependence. Dependence equals prayer. For the Christian, it can be no other way. So finally, let's make this year a word, this year of the Word, let's make this year of the Word a year of prayer, a year of dependence. The aim of prayer is not to force God's hand or make Him do our will against His own, but to deepen our knowledge of Him and our fellowship with Him by thinking about His glory, confessing our dependence and our need, and consciously embracing His goals. Prayer is surrender. It's surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. Stanley Jones said, excuse me, if I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not putting God to my will, not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. So because Jesus is the Word made flesh, and because Jesus is our Jubilee, let's together, as a body of Christ, and as individual members of that body, make 2025 a year of the Word, focusing on the Word of God, having hearts that are open and obedient to God, living a life and a lifestyle of repentance, and continually expressing our dependence on God through prayer. Then we can experience what Jesus said when He told those at the synagogue, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." We can live in an age of sin debts that are forgiven. We can live in an age of slaves. That's us. We were slaves to sin before we came to Christ. We can live in an era of slaves set free from sin. We can live consciously. We can live intentionally in the year of Jubilee. Are you with me? Let's stand and commit to that together as a body and as individuals. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we now live in this year of Jubilee that Jesus Himself declared when He stood up and read the scroll of Isaiah 61. We're thankful, Father, that Jesus is our Jubilee. We're thankful that You've given us Your Word to direct us, to inform us, to encourage us, to convict us. We thank You, Father, that we can truly be obedient and open to You because You've given us Your Word, because You've given us Your Holy Spirit, because You've given us each other. We pray, Father, that we would be a church that runs to repentance, that lives a lifestyle of repentance, quick to confess our sins, and then quick to receive the wonderful forgiveness that the grace of Jesus Christ has purchased for us. And Father, we want to be a dependent people. We want to be dependent on You, and we want that dependence to be magnified and amplified and visualized by us, by the fact that we get on our knees, figuratively or literally, and we pray to You because we depend completely and totally on You. May these be the hallmarks of each and every one of us as individuals and us as a church in this new year 2025. We walk into this new year, Father, the year of the Word, and trust You, Heavenly Father, to guide us, to direct us, to meet us, to shape us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.